Our first reading comes from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be reading verses 30 through 34 and verses 53 through 56. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now to verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 22. Paul writes these words. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to say that it seems to me that one of the strangest things about the history of the Christian church is how, from the very moment that we started, we seem to have this sinful obsession with building walls between us, with separating ourselves from people that we think are in any way different from us. I suppose the first thing that comes to mind when I talk about that is the Protestant Reformation, which was probably the greatest beginning of splitting ourselves up. But it goes back even further than that. If you look 500 years before the Protestant Reformation, there was the great schism in which the church split between the Eastern Church, which became the Orthodox Church, and the Western Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church. And from the beginning, in the Eastern Church, in the Orthodox Church, they began dividing themselves up into little ethnic enclaves, right? So that's why in every country of Eastern Europe, you've got their own version of the Orthodox Church. You've got the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Romanian Orthodox Church and the Serbian Orthodox Church. I mean, if you drive on Ridgewood, there's a quarter mile over there where there's three different Orthodox churches in a quarter of a mile. I mean, the church splits itself up into all these pieces because God forbid that you actually worship in the same pews with somebody who's any way different than yourself ethnically. And of course, it isn't just ethnic divisions. There are theological divisions too. I mean, you look at the Protestant Reformation. The dust had hardly settled from Luther and his people splitting off from the Roman Catholic Church until Calvin and his people split off from the Lutheran Church. And then we had the Anabaptists split off, and the Anglicans split off, and the Baptists split off, and the Methodists split off. And now we've got hundreds of denominations. We're just constantly building these walls between ourselves than anybody that we think might be different than us, because God forbid that you worship with anybody that you have any differences with. The beginning of our country, I don't know whether you've ever read about this fact. You frequently hear people talk about folks coming to America for religious freedom, but what's often overlooked is lots of people who came to America so that they wouldn't have to be next to people who disagreed with them about any religious issues, right? I mean, the Puritans, the pilgrims who landed in New England, they were Calvinists like us, and they came to New England because they didn't want to be around anybody that had different religious views. And the people who settled in Rhode Island were Baptists because they didn't want to be near anybody but other Baptists. And the people that came to Pennsylvania were Quakers, and they came to Pennsylvania because they didn't want to be around anybody but Quakers. And the people that went to Maryland were Catholics. I mean, all these people were coming over to try to stay away from other people who are in any way different from themselves, because God forbid that you have to live next to somebody that's in any way different from yourself. I mean, the whole history of the Christian church is people that seem determined to put up walls between ourselves and anybody that's in any way different from ourselves. I mean, doesn't this seem like a sinful abuse of the freedom that we have in Christ, that we're so determined to be separated from people who are different from ourselves? I mean, in the history of the Protestant church in America, that's why there are African-American denominations like the African Methodist Episcopal Church, because after the Civil War, Protestant churches would allow black people to worship with them. But what did they make them do? Remember? They made them sit in the balconies. And so eventually the black people sitting up in the stuffy balconies looked down and they saw that the pews down on the floor were almost empty. And they said, why are we up here in the balcony, full, jammed in, when the white people don't even come and sit in their pews? So they left and they started their own churches. We were willing to have them here, but we wanted them to be up there, because God forbid that we have to worship with people of a different color sitting in the pews next to us. I mean, the whole history of the Christian church is about people building walls between us and people that we think are any way different than ourselves. And actually, the truth is, this goes all the way back to Jesus. This goes all the way back to the earliest days of the Christian church itself. The scholars and historians say that when Jesus died, he probably only had maybe 75 committed disciples. Now, we get the idea that he had thousands of followers because we read stories like the Palm Sunday story, and we read stories about him feeding thousands of people, or thousands of people came out to get healed. Yes, people came for the food, and yes, people came to get healed, and people would turn out. But when push came to shove, there were only about 75 people or so that were really committed followers of Jesus at the time that he was crucified. And the scholars tell us that probably every single one of those people was a Jew, that all of the original followers of Jesus were Jewish, and they were committed to their Jewish faith. In fact, the historians say that for the first 75 years or so of the church, nearly everybody who followed Jesus still practiced the Jewish faith. And that the majority of them probably went to a synagogue service on Saturday and then a service of Christian worship on Sunday. So the Christian faith was originally a branch of the Jewish faith. But then we had people like St. Paul and Barnabas and Thomas and the other apostles who went out into the world and they started telling Gentiles about Jesus, telling the story of Jesus, telling him what he had taught, telling him that he had risen from the dead. And once they started doing that, then Gentiles started following Jesus too. And these Gentiles were people from the Greco-Roman world, from the Greek world, and from the Roman Empire. And when they began to come into the Christian faith, it created tension, Because those people were from pagan backgrounds. They were Gentiles from pagan backgrounds. Now, when we hear that word pagan, we think of like outlaw motorcycle gangs or something like that. But the word pagan technically means people who were not Christians, who were followers, who were not Jews, who were followers of those religions that we read about when we were in school, worshiping Zeus or Aphrodite or Neptune or the other Greco-Roman gods. So people began to follow Jesus who were from this Gentile background. And that's where the tension began to come, because the original followers of Jesus who were Jews, they felt that all those pagan folks coming into the Christian faith should become Jews first. That if they were going to follow Jesus, they needed to be Jews before they could follow Jesus, because, well, they figured Jesus himself was a Jew, and Jesus taught people to follow the God of Israel. He said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the God of Israel, that they should follow, they should love neighbor as themselves. That was out of the traditions of Israel. Jesus taught that he was the fulfillment of the law of Israel, of the scriptures and the history of Israel. So the Jewish Christians felt that anyone who came into the faith who had been raised a Gentile, who had been raised as a pagan, should become a Jew first. They should be circumcised if they were a man. They should follow, they should eat kosher foods. They should follow all the rituals. They should do all the things that Jews did. So the Jews said, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to become a Jew first. But the Gentiles who came into the faith said, that's nonsense. They said, you Jews killed Jesus, and hardly any of your own people follow him. So why do we have to become Jews in order to follow the Jesus who was somewhat different? So this tension rose up in the church, and people had suspicion for one another. They didn't trust one another. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were at loggerheads in many of the churches. If you read the letter to the Romans, you find that this is one of the main themes, is Paul telling them how they should work together. It's not just in Ephesians, it's throughout his letters. There was a disagreement, there was tension, there was hostility between Jewish and Gentile Christians. It's interesting that when you study the criticisms that they had for one another, sometimes those criticisms took an interesting and revealing form. Because both sides called each other godless. The Jews called the Gentiles godless. The Gentiles called the Jews godless. From the Jews' point of view, when they looked at people of the pagan culture, they didn't worship the God of Israel. And so the Jews said, well, you pagans are godless. But when the pagans looked at the Jews, they said, look, we got a statue of Zeus right here. Where's your statue of your God? You don't have a God, so therefore you're godless. Interesting. Can we go back to the beginning? Can we go back a couple slides? Maybe to the, okay, let's stop right there. Let's see. If you look at the bottom line here, you see it says, you are foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And in Greek, in the original, where it says without God, the phrase is a-theos, the letter A, which means without, and then theos, which in Greek means God. So that phrase, a-theos, is the basis of our word atheist, right? That's what it means, without God. And so each side accused one another of being a-theos, about being atheists, about being godless. So both of the sides, both the Jews and the pagans, looked at each other and they accused one another of being godless people. And that's sort of the root behind the accusations that each side lodged against one another. But look what Paul says in this reading that I just read and you're hearing a few minutes ago. Paul says that Jesus came into the world and died in order to make peace between the two sides. That Jesus came into the world and died on the cross in order to bring a moment, to get rid of the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, to break them down so they can be one people. Actually, what Paul says is something very interesting. He said that Jesus came into the world to abolish the law with its rules and regulations. Isn't that a strange thing? Is that how you think of Jesus, that he came into the world to abolish the law with its rules and regulations? I mean, that's not how we think of Jesus, is it? We think of Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament, not getting rid of it. So what's Paul talking about here? I mean, Jesus taught people that he was the fulfillment of the law. He taught people to honor God. He taught people to live moral lives. He taught people to obey the Ten Commandments. He told them that the greatest commandments were to love God and love neighbor. So certainly he was upholding part of the law. We also know he was setting aside part of the law. Because Jesus was criticized because he healed people on the Sabbath, and the law said that was forbidden. Jesus put his hands on people who were unclean, and the law said that was forbidden. Jesus stood in the way of a mob that was about to stone a woman that was caught in adultery, and that's what the law commanded. Jesus taught people in various occasions to set aside their understanding of the law. Actually, if you remember, the law said it was okay for men to divorce their wives, and Jesus said, sorry, that's not in keeping with God's will. So we have occasions when Jesus upheld the law, and we have other occasions where Jesus set aside the law. Don't you wish he hadn't done that? Don't you wish he'd given us a nice, clear, black and white explanation of how we're supposed to understand what parts of the law are still in force and what parts of the law have been set aside? I mean, it's 2,000 years later. We're still arguing about this stuff. Jesus went off to heaven and he left the church behind to decide what parts of the law were still in force and what parts of the law are not. And we still don't all agree about those things today. So how are we supposed to understand this? How are we supposed to understand what parts of the law Jesus once kept and what parts of the law are set aside? I think what Paul is talking about here is directly relevant to this question. Think about this with me for a minute. There are some parts of the law, as the people of Israel understood it, that have as their purpose an ordering of human life in a way that honors and glorifies God and builds up people, brings about human flourishing. That law that Jesus said was the greatest commandments, honoring God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, those things honor God and honor other people. The Ten Commandments, if there was ever a society that actually took seriously the Ten Commandments in such a way that they were constantly obeyed by every member of that society, it would be the happiest and healthiest society in human history. Don't you believe that's the case? So certainly some parts of the law of God, when we look at them, they lead to the honoring of God and the flourishing of other people. But there were other parts of the law of Israel that were not about that. There were other parts of the law of Israel that were about marking the Jewish people as special. There were parts of the law that were only about that purpose. Look at the law of circumcision. I mean, in what way does that honor God or cause people to flourish? It doesn't. It just is a way of marking the people of Israel. There were other laws that fall into the same category. The kosher laws. I know there are some people that will tell you, oh no, God handed down the kosher laws for food safety reasons. But I'm sorry to have to tell you, there were people all over the world eating pork, and they weren't keeling over by the thousands. The kosher laws were a way of marking out God's people because there were certain foods that they ate on their tables, and you could tell who the Jews were by how they ate. And there were other ways as well. How about those little curlicue things down from their temples, right? Those don't honor God or lead to human flourishing. They just mark the people of Israel. How about the law that said you couldn't wear a garment made of two different pieces of cloth, two different kinds of fabric, right? There goes your polyester blend suits, right? I mean, in what way did that contribute to God's flourishing? It didn't. It just marked out the Jewish people as distinct from others. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that Jesus in his flesh wiped out that part of the law that wasn't about glorifying God and making people flourish. It was just about marking out the Jews as separate. And Paul is saying to the early Christians, look, Jesus died to tear down the walls, to tear down the demarcations that separate Jew and Gentile, because in Jesus, we're all one people. We're not two people anymore. You know, in the Jewish way of looking at the world, there were two kinds of people in this world, right? There's Jews and there's everybody else. And Paul says, Jesus died on the cross so that there would only be one kind of people. And that one kind of people are those who are his people, who follow him. And those of you who are in the church, those of you who are followers of Jesus, are all one kind. So love and embrace one another as the same kind of people. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about Jesus dying on the cross to wipe out the law. Not all the law, but the part of the law that was intended to be a wedge, a wall between the Jews and everyone else. But then Paul goes on to say something else that's interesting. He says that those of you together who follow Jesus have become the new temple. That you are being crafted into a new temple. Now think with me a little bit about what the temple itself meant. The temple had a lot of meanings for the people of Israel. It was the heart of their capital city, right? So it had a kind of a patriotic meaning to them. It was like the Washington Monument or something would be to us. It was something at the heart of their capital city. So it had a patriotic meaning. And they also understood it to be God's house. But in their more lucid moments, they recognized God didn't actually live there. It was just sort of symbolically a house of God in their midst. They actually thought of the temple as being more nearly God's throne room, because they understood that it was from the temple that God reigned over all of the earth. I don't know whether you remember this, but originally the Ark of the Covenant had been in the holiest part of the temple. Now, by the time Jesus came along, the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. But they understood that that Ark of the Covenant represented God's reign over all the earth. The lid, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the part that had the big angels with the wings that spread out over that empty space, that there was a specific name for the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, because they understood that God sat there on that seat and reigned over all the universe. So to them, the temple represented God's reign over all of the universe. So it had all of these various meanings to him. It meant all of those things. But more important than all of this, it meant the one place that only Jews were allowed to be. Because you had the temple building, and then you had a courtyard around it with a wall. And only Jews, on pain of death, were allowed to go inside that wall. So it was the one place in the universe that only the Jews and God were allowed to be. And it represented the one place on earth where God and humankind actually came into contact. They believe it was the one place on earth that God actually contacted humankind. So when you think about the temple, it meant all of those things to the Jewish people. But now Paul says, now in Jesus, through the death of Jesus, the wall has been torn down, and now there is a new temple, and the new temple is the followers of Jesus. The new temple is us. Because Jesus was God and humanity in one person. And now we're the body of Christ. So we're meant to be the place where humankind and God come into contact. So if you see any place on earth where God and humanity are in contact, it's within the new temple. And the new temple is the followers of Jesus. And Paul says to the church in Ephesus, you have to get along. Because there isn't a wall anymore dividing Jew from Gentile. All those who follow Jesus are members of this new temple, and it's in him that humankind encounters God in any kind of form. Jesus had destroyed the barrier. He had destroyed what divided humankind from God himself. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought of this. The Church of Jesus Christ, from its earliest moments, from the moment of the birth of Jesus, the Jesus movement has been enriched because Jew and Gentile alike had to participate in it. Even before there was a church, even before Jesus said a word, Jew and Gentile alike were brought together in following him. Remember the story of the Magi? From the moment that Jesus was born, the star announcing his presence, beamed the message of that presence to whom? To Gentiles, to Magi, to Gentile astrologers and sorcerers. And those Gentiles traveled hundreds of miles to get to where Jesus was so they could worship him. Gentiles were called first. But remember this, they couldn't find Jesus without the help of Jews. So Jew and Gentile alike were required to bring the world to begin to worship Jesus. And when you study the life and ministry of Jesus, again and again you find that not only were there Jews around him, but somehow the Gentile world intruded itself into his mission. The first person to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah was a Samaritan woman, a Gentile. Jesus met a Roman army officer, a Gentile army officer, and said, I haven't found faith like this man anywhere. He encountered a Syrophoenician woman, another Gentile, and he was moved by her faithfulness and her determination to get a blessing and healing for herself and her children. He healed 10 lepers, and the only one that comes to say thank you is a Gentile. Again and again in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Jew and Gentile part of the church came together in a way that enriched and empowered the movement of people following Jesus. And when the missionaries went out into the world, when Paul went out into the world, when Timothy went into the world, when Barnabas went into the world, they began to minister out there in that Greco-Roman culture around them. And as they brought Gentiles into the faith, as they brought Greek people into the faith, they learned to speak to them out of the concepts of Greek philosophy. A lot of the stuff that's in our Bible, we don't recognize that the New Testament expresses the faith in words and phrases that come from Greco-Roman philosophy. The beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. It's an expression out of Stoic philosophy that's applied to Jesus. Paul speaks in Athens, and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. This is another expression out of Greek philosophy. Many of the phrases that we have come to regard as Christian expressions of faith were actually expressions that were lifted from the Greco-Roman world, from the Gentile world. Our Christian faith is empowered by the influences that come to it from outside. The people of the Roman Empire used to say all the time, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. We took what they said and we twisted the meaning somewhat, and it enriched our own faith. So our faith is enriched by the influences of the Gentile world. When they chose to write down the teachings of the Christ and the things about him, they were written down not in the Hebrew language of the people of Israel, but in the Greek language of the Gentile world. So the truth is that because Jesus broke down the walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, our faith was enriched. So the faith we believe today as the descendants of Gentiles was empowered because from its very first days, the church recognized that it was stronger when it made an alloy of the faith of the Jews and the belief and the philosophy of the Gentiles. And that's the faith that we follow today. So what? I guess you're asking at this point. I think there is a so what to this passage of this. Here's the so what, I think. I think people like us are called to be constantly on guard against allowing new walls of hostility to be built between us as followers of Jesus. And I think this is one of the greatest threats to the church in every age, but certainly in the time we live in. Last week I read an article in the New York Times that I found profoundly disturbing. It was a report on a recent research study that was done on trends within the church. And it said that for the first time, since people have been studying this, substantial number of Americans now choose their church based on their politics. Think about what that means. Substantial numbers of us do not want to worship next to somebody who doesn't vote the same way we do. I hope you find that as unsettling as I do. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That we are so determined to be only with people like us that we don't even want to worship next to people who are different from us. We are allowing the walls of hostility that Jesus died to tear down to be rebuilt among us. I hope you find that as disturbing as I do. Recently, Franklin Graham, supposed to be a Christian leader, Billy Graham's son and the head of the Samaritan Purse organization that does the Shoebox Project. Recently, he made a speech in California in which he said that anybody that opposes the president's philosophy is godless. Interesting that he used exactly the same word that the Jews and the Gentiles 2,000 years ago were throwing at one another. Walls of hostility being built between us. You know, I recently heard it said, and I think this is true. It was being said of civil society, but I think it's true of the church as well, that it works best when liberals and conservatives listen to one another, that our faith is strongest when we hear one another. Conservatives need to hear the liberal concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. Liberals need to hear the conservative commitment to morality and personal discipline. We need to hear each other. But if we don't hear one another, if we allow walls of hostility to go up between us, we don't hear the people on the other side. We just hear our own voices echoing back over those walls. And that's what Paul is warning us against here. Our master died to break down the walls of hostility between us. If we're truly faithful to what he taught us to be, if we're truly faithful as disciples and followers, we should be as committed to making sure those walls never get built again as anybody in the world. It's our responsibility, having been given a ministry of reconciliation by our Lord, to be living examples of that commitment to hear people who are different than ourselves, and especially other disciples of our Lord. Let's pray together about that. Gracious God, you know that we have the sinful temptation to put up walls between ourselves and others. Guard us against that. Heal our sinful hearts. Move us to a greater and greater commitment to the unity of the church. Make us willing to hear people that disagree with us so that our faith is built up by being willing to be empowered and strengthened by that great alloy of different opinions that has always been the life of the church. We pray these things in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.